Magnificent music from a royal wedding, one of those rare occasions when a religious broadcast reaches the whole nation. But coronations, state funerals, and royal weddings don't occur very often, while religious broadcasting of a less spectacular kind has been going on every day of the week, every week of the year, for the greater part of the BBC's history. The first religious broadcast of any kind was made in 1922 by the Reverend J.A. Mayo, a talk, live of course, from the original Savoy Hill studios.
This is 2LO calling. The Reverend John Mayo, the rector of Whitechapel, is going to give you a short address.
I have just come from my church in Whitechapel, a great church situated in the midst of all the noise and the turmoil and the dust and the slums and all that Whitechapel connotes. And it is my privilege, by the aid of the wizardry of Mr. Marconi in this wonderful house, to speak, as I understand, to many thousands of people. Surely no man has ever proclaimed the gospel from such an extraordinary pulpit as I am now occupying. Having preached sometimes in cathedrals and sometimes in the kitchen of a doss house, I notice one great difference here. Whether in the cathedral or the doss house, I could at any rate see my audience. Here I cannot.
Outside broadcasts posed considerable technical problems in those pioneer days. Among the first of them was a service from St. Martin in the Fields, London, conducted by its most famous vicar, the Reverend Dick Shepherd.
On the second Sunday in each month, to be allowed to say prayers, to sing hymns, and to talk religion in the presence of any of you who are willing to listen. We count it a great happiness as well as a grave responsibility. It comes to us here not because we are more capable than other churches, but because St. Martin in the Fields, from its position at the very heart of the empire, is of necessity known, at least by name, to countless people. Tonight we begin, then, the happy, if difficult, task of attempting to make contact with a great multitude of unseen people, which no man can number.
Dick Shepherd was one of a handful of clergymen who were elevated to celebrity status by their broadcast talks. Another of them was the redoubtable Dean Ing.
What fair sin he hated most? He was rather gentle to the purely disreputable sin. Even to the woman taken in adultery, he said, "Neither do I condemn thee," although he added, "Go, sin no more." The faults which most moved him to indignation were hypocrisy, which means acting a part, pretending to be what one is not, cold-hearted want of sympathy for others, and calculating worldliness. These, then, are the things that a Christian ought to be most afraid of.
This is the national programme. We're broadcasting a short midweek service from St. Michael's Chester Square tonight, conducted by the Reverend W.H. Eliot.
Nobody can walk about London just now without thinking of the great event that is coming on the 12th of May. Thousands of workmen are busy here and there on huge stands. Up are going the poles for fluttering standards, and the shops are all gay with colour. Everything is being prepared for a day of happiness and of hope. Now, it seems to me that this is the right attitude of mind, not only for a nation like ours in this special year, but for all of us as individuals on any day of any week in any year.
Lord, while for all mankind we pray, of every clime and coast, O hear us for our native land, the land we love the most. O God, our shores from every foe, with peace abound us bless, with prosperous times our cities crown, our fields with plenteousness.
A hymn from an early broadcast of the daily service, a BBC institution for over 40 years. Dr. Cosmo Lang was one of the first Archbishops of Canterbury to regard the wireless as an important means of communicating the Church's message. He was, of course, deeply involved in the events leading up to the abdication of Edward VIII. But here he is on more congenial ground, Bible Sunday, 1938.
Doubtless all great literature has this quality of permanent value to the spirit of man, but there are at least three ways in which the Bible stands unique and supreme. First, it reaches and speaks to the very simplest and humblest of men. Second, it is bound by no barriers of education or tradition or custom or race, but finds its way into the heart not only of highly civilized nations, but of the peoples of India or China or Africa or the scattered islands of the ocean. Its appeal is as wide as humanity itself. Third and most of all, when it thus reaches and finds, it transforms. The experience of what it has wrought in the lives of numberless multitudes of every type and land and time is a vast and massive vindication of the claim that the Bible is inspired, for it is the authentic sign of a divine inspiration that in and through these old books the living Spirit of God still speaks to men.
The war changed the BBC as it changed just about everything else. For one thing, radio ceased to be a luxury or an optional medium of entertainment. It became a necessity. Here are some of the voices of religious broadcasting from the war years, beginning with a figure revered in both world wars, Tubby Clayton, talking about his beloved Toc H.
Set on the slope which leads up from the Thames and from the Tower of London, there stands All Hallows, the Mother Parish Church of London City. It had been made beautiful through the devotion and the self-sacrifice of thousands of unknown men and women for well nigh 13 centuries. It had become, in 1922, the Guild Church of Toc H. And Toc H is a fascinating movement of men and women. It began in the First World War and, spreading since across the seas, has now 1,000 branches in Great Britain and a further 1,000 overseas. Its job is making the Christian religion a faith not only for Sundays, but for every working day of the week.
Next, the voice of a distinguished soldier, Lord Gort. The time, 1940, with Britain entering her finest hour.
With war once more in our midst, we not unnaturally ask whether those who died in those never-to-be-forgotten years, together with those who have fallen in the present war, have given their lives in vain. I find comfort in the words of Abraham Lincoln. We here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom.
In wartime, religion plays a role often denied it in less troubled times. Godfrey Talbot recorded soldiers in North Africa taking time off from the desert campaign to remember the birth of Christ.
This little group here, they have been having their sing-song, and it looks as though they're just going to start up. Yes, they're just starting up again. Anyhow, there it is, just a carol from the desert. We're standing here in the moonlight on the sand. It's a very bright moon, a crisp, cold night. It's been hot during the day, but now it's quite cold, and very soon we shall all be creeping under the blankets and going to bed, hoping for a nice, quiet, dry night. And in a few days, it'll be Christmas. These men of the 8th Army will be doing the job they're doing now, chasing after Rommel. No time for parties. There may be a few extra things coming from Nappy, but for the most part, it'll be a Christmas of, well, bully beef, biscuits, and sand. But they'll be thinking of home, and I hope that you, all of you at home, will be thinking of men.
Archbishop William Temple was, for the greater part of the war, the foremost voice of the Church. On Palm Sunday 1944, he broadcast an address to the forces. Here's part of it.
I am speaking tonight because tomorrow is Palm Sunday. the day on which begins the most solemn week in the Christian year, I want to urge that we should so spend this week that we are as fit as may be to meet and to utilize this crisis in history which cannot be far distant. We are all waiting for a moment in the course of the war which is certain to involve loss and pain that may be the opening of a last chapter ending in victory. We do not know when that moment will come, the moment when our forces will break into Europe and, as we trust, advance across its territory, bringing freedom and fresh life to its oppressed peoples. I am not speaking now because the moment is near. It may be or it may not. Of that I know nothing. But I am speaking because few things matter so much as the spirit in which all of us, the invading forces and the folk who stay at home, approach and face the coming crisis. On Palm Sunday, Christ entered Jerusalem in triumph. He knew what was before him, the pain, the desolation, the death. But he rode to it in triumph. That entry upon his anguish is always called the triumphal entry. In all his suffering, he never wavered, his spirit never failed, he was utterly and perfectly true to his mission of love. And he calls us to fellowship with himself. We do not claim Christ as the champion of our cause, but we try to dedicate our cause and ourselves to him. None of us knows in what form the strain or pain of the coming time may affect himself. If we can send out the men who fight for us with the support of our prayers and with the knowledge that we, like them, are ready to pay the price of the world's freedom, above all, if we can do this in fellowship with Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, then we can look through the conflict and the pain to the freedom and the peace for the sake of which we accept them, and shall ourselves be the sort of people who can be used to establish for the world both peace and freedom.
The end of the war in Europe revealed the full horror of Hitler's final solution to the Jewish problem, Auschwitz, Dachau, Belsen. The first service from Belsen after it was liberated in 1945 was conducted by a Jewish chaplain, the Reverend Leslie Hardman.
Good afternoon. This is the Reverend Leslie Hardman, the Jewish chaplain to His Majesty's British Second Army, members of which liberated the Belsen concentration camp from which I am now speaking. Around me are hundreds of Jewish men and women who are about to partake in the first divine service since the last 6 years. Look from heaven, O Lord God of Israel, and see how we have become a scorn and a derision among the nations. We are accounted as sheep brought to the slaughter, to be slain and destroyed, or to be smitten and reproached. Yet, despite all this, we have not forgotten thy name. We beseech thee, O Lord, forget us not.
Apart from the annual service of remembrance at the cenotaph, the post-war years saw many acts of commemoration. In 1947, for instance, His Majesty King George VI unveiled the Battle of Britain Memorial in Westminster Abbey.
With that thanksgiving, we ordain that this chapel be set apart for all time as a memorial of the men of flying forces who gave their lives in the Battle of Britain, and we charge you, Mr. Dean, to dedicate it and the gift wherewith it is adorned to the worship of Almighty God.
The war had seen many changes in religious broadcasting, none more traumatic than the production of Dorothy Sayers' play cycle on the life of Christ, The Man Born to be King. But the war years had also produced a new generation of broadcasters with a new style and approach. Among the most distinguished of them, C.S. Lewis.
Blake wrote The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. If I've written of their divorce, this is not because I think myself a fit antagonist for so great a genius, nor even because I feel at all sure that I knew what he meant. But in some sense or other, people are always trying to make that marriage. That is because they think that reality never presents us with an absolutely unavoidable either-or. They think that some way of embracing both alternatives, both good and evil, can always be found, without any final and total rejection of anything we want to keep. I think they're wrong. Even on the biological level, life is not like a river, but like a tree. It doesn't move towards unity, but away from it. And creatures grow further apart as they increase in perfection.
Another enormously popular broadcaster of the immediate post-war years was Dr. Leslie Weatherhead. Here he is in a program that brought comfort to millions, Silver Lining.
I do think we must find a place in life for events which, from our human point of view, are just luck. Let's suppose I toss up a penny. We say it's a matter of luck or chance, whether it comes down heads or tails. But if I knew all the laws involved in tossing the coin, its weight, the position from which it started, the resistance of the air, the force with which I tossed it up, then I suppose if I were a good enough mathematician with all the facts to work on, I could tell whether it would come down heads or tails. We don't know these things, and we can't work out the sum. So we talk about the luck of the toss. Now, everything is known to God. So to him, there is no such thing as luck or chance in the sense of something happening that surprises him. But that doesn't mean that he sends the things that happen to us. We, with our free will, our freedom to choose what we'll do, are living in a world that is governed by the laws of nature. Now, when man, with his free will, bumps into a universe run by law, what we call accidents are bound to happen. Look at it this way. Life is like a game of football. You may fall and break your leg. You may be knocked over and put your knee out. You may get through the game without a scratch. The footballer doesn't lie down on the field thinking he is being punished, or that the people who promoted the game singled him out for a broken leg. It's the luck of the game. He makes the best of it. And he plays the game till the whistle goes, unless he's too badly hurt.
The People's Service has represented a continuing attempt to create a popular act of worship on the air. The speaker in the People's Service from Butlin's holiday camp Skegness in 1952 was the Reverend Ronald Selby Wright, known during the war as the Radio Padre.
Now, this crowd of holidaymakers, which just faces me here this morning, here at Butlin's and Skegness, and the very much larger crowd of unseen listeners, all have very much in common. This audience here and their great unseen audience, not least that we're all so different. We're not only different in appearance, because no two of us look alike, but we're, in a greater or less way, we differ in quite a lot of other ways too. Each of us, for example, has his or her own private griefs or temptations and fears and happinesses, however much we try to share them with other people. But you know, each of us is an individual. We mustn't forget that. Though we don't, of course, just live to ourselves. Each one of us has got his or her own life to live. Each of us has got an immortal soul, precious above all else to God who made us. And each of us will one day have to give account to God as to how we've spent this pilgrimage we call life. And every one of us has this in common too, that at this present moment we are, by the grace of God, what we call living. We're alive. We are, as it were, still on the road, or perhaps it may be in some rut which we think is the road. And one day we've all got to do what all those who've gone before us have done. We've got to turn that bend of the road, that bend we all must take, which men call death. Well, all that we've got in common. But we've something, too, in common with those who have turned the bend of the road, because we have God, the great Father of all. And they, too, have got God, the great Father of all. And in that sense, those whom we call living and those whom we call dead are one in what the Church calls the communion of saints.
...1953 saw the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II and the birth of the television age. Broadcasting would never be the same again.
The Queen holds the scepter in her right hand and the rod with the dove in her left. The moment of the Queen's crowning is near at hand. At a signal, the pages enter the theatre from all sides. They are wearing the livery, colours of those they attend, and they bring the coronets to the Lord.
O God, the crown of the faithful, bless, we beseech thee, this crown, and so sanctify thy servant Elizabeth, upon whose head this day thou dost place it for a sign of royal majesty, that she may be filled by thine abundant grace with all princely virtues through the King eternal, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. The Queen is still sitting in King Edward's chair. The princes and princesses, the peers and peeresses, prepare to put on their coronets and caps, and the kings of arms their crowns. The Archbishop, assisted by other bishops, comes from the altar. The Dean of Westminster brings the crown. The Archbishop takes it from the crimson cushion. He raises it high in the sight of the people and reverently places it on the Queen's head. Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, is crowned.